The Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 73. We will read the whole psalm. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please turn to Romans 12. We'll read the first two verses and then move to Romans 13. Romans 12, starting in the first verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then chapter 13 of Romans, starting in the first verse. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we are in your very throne room of grace right now, we ask that you give us divine wisdom. We get so clouded with sin that our minds struggle to see and our hearts struggle to have conviction about the truths you give us in your word. Indeed, sin and our thinking, like the world, can make it hard to even grasp your truths, much less explain them to others. We humbly ask that you keep us from pushing back in our hearts and minds what you say in your word. We ask that you be merciful to us by granting us your view on these biblical concepts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is our third installment in a series on the biblical doctrine of a separation of church and state. Now, once you think back in history here, there was a 9-month period from February to October 1692. At that time, there was a tragedy of civil justice, and it occurred in a fishing village in Massachusetts called Salem. We refer to the trials, the civil trials during that period of time, as the Salem witch trials. This historical event definitely involved demonic activities. I'll give you 3 examples out of many. And by the way, these were witnessed by multiple people. On March 19th of 1692, a girl felt a bite on her, though no person had done anything to her. And marks of teeth could be seen on her skin where she had felt the bite. Levitation was witnessed. Legs became locked together in a way such that to unlock them, they had to be broken. Now, what were the results of these trials? So the trials were about witchcraft and this type of thing. What were the results? The civil magistrate handled these. On the testimony of 7 girls from ages 9 to 20 years old, over 100 people were accused of crimes, and 20 were actually put to death. Now, these were parents and grandparents in the area. One was a church minister. One historian estimates that of those put to death, only 4 were actually involved in the occult, 2 in witchcraft, 4 in the occult, then plus 2 also in witchcraft. 10 were Christians. Some were what some people would call prayer warriors for the village in that area. 4 were non-believers who refused to confess to doing anything wrong. Tituba, the occultist slave of the village church's pastor Samuel Paris, freely admitted in court of her involvement in the occult with these girls, including giving demonstrations of the black arts to them. But what's important to us today about those events is the gross failure of the justice system during these trials. And one of the many reasons, arguably one of the main reasons, for so many innocent people to be being falsely accused and convicted was that the judges failed to consistently apply the biblical legal process. And these civil magistrates were thoroughly familiar with that process. In fact, it was perverted and turned on its head in many cases. I'll give you some examples. People were assumed to be guilty until proven innocent. Judges accepted the testimony of a single witness. A 4-year-old was even examined in court, and her simple answers accepted as a confession. Dreams and visions were accepted as evidence. And you could continue to go on. Now, we should also note, though, that this gross injustice was an exception to the rule for the Puritans in New England. By that time, 1692, they had already had 200 years in which they had maintained an extremely high standard of civil justice by following biblical judicial standards and processes. But here we have a Christian culture reaping what it sowed by not using those biblical legal processes that they've been given. However, we should keep in mind, too, that these injustices are just a drop in the bucket compared to what we experience today. Today in the U.S., we have a completely unbiblical system of justice. And I'll just take one example. We have the legal murder of unborn babies here. Ever since the Supreme Court back in 1973 decided that an unborn baby was not a person. And because of the civil magistrate's rejection of biblical justice on this single law, there have been about 56 million deaths of unborn babies just since then. Now, keep in mind, these are legal murders. And this has rightly been categorized as a Holocaust in the proportions of Mao's Great Leap Forward and Nazi Germany's Jewish Holocaust. So when we think about the Salem witch trials, you know, a shiver runs up our back when we think about that kind of thing happening back then. But what makes us feel any better today when you really think about it? The point is that this problem of justice in our nation is not a theoretical problem. It's a problem of life and death proportions. But God's word tells us the solution. And the solution is His process of justice. And today we're going to look at biblical justice in a nation, specifically the civil magistrate's power of the sword in domestic affairs, not international affairs, but domestic affairs. Now, a quick review of what we've gone over. Last week we saw that the Bible says we are to see the civil magistrate as a minister of God, and the civil magistrate should see itself as a minister of God. The civil magistrate rules for God in the civil sphere. And civil ministers are to be in covenant with God and in covenant with the people. And they administer God's law. We also saw that the Bible gives us qualifications that must be met for a person to be a civil minister. Calling oneself a Christian is not enough. We're supposed to look for proof from their past actions and words that they have an orthodox Christian confession and are willing and able to implement God's law while holding their civil magistrate office. And from our first session a while back, we're supposed to remember this biblical principle that we're given in the New Testament. And this is important for us today especially. Unless biblical laws and their sanctions have been changed or repealed by subsequent biblical revelation, they are still judicially binding today. Thus, in the New Testament, God shows us He wants the civil magistrate to use the enduring truths, the underlying general equity of the case laws in the Old Testament as a basis for its administration of justice today. Now, keep in mind, if you don't believe that, on the subject of abortion, you're left with some general principles only. You do not have a law outlawing it. Okay, so our topic today. God has given a single function to the civil magistrate. It just has one function. And I'll reread our text today that we're focusing on. And that's verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now here we see in this passage that the civil magistrate has just one function, to avenge the wrath of God on the evildoer. And the civil magistrate does that through the civil court system. It has no other function. But it has some sub-functions that we see there in the overall text, Romans 13, 1-7. For instance, in verse 6, it says the civil magistrate is to tax its citizens. But why can it do that? Why does it do that? Why does God say it should do that? In order to pay for the function of avenging the wrath of God on the evildoer. It's just supportive of the main function. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of avenging God's wrath on evildoers? Romans 12:19 says, And God speaking there, vengeance is mine. And there are other verses in the Old Testament that speak to that also. So it's God's wrath, not the civil magistrate's wrath, that is important here. It's not the victim of the crime's wrath that is avenged by the civil magistrate. Only God's wrath. And the same verse, Romans 12:19, goes on to say a little more, though. It says that God's vengeance is a form of restitution. It says there, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God pays back what is owed to the criminal for his lawbreaking in the form of punishment. So you can see, if you switch it around from the criminal's perspective, we could say that the criminal pays restitution for his crime by receiving punishment. And that punishment could be an equivalent payment plus some additional amount up to death. Now, to carry out this function of avenging God's wrath on the evildoer, God gives the civil magistrate the power of the sword. Notice that God doesn't give the power of the sword to the church, not to the family, and not to any individual. Personal vengeance, family or clan warfare, and that is unbiblical. And the church cannot execute any death penalty or anything like that. This is civil magistrate only. Now let's look at the biblical concept of the sword. In Romans 13:4, you read about the power of the sword, and it symbolizes the death penalty. As one commentator put it, this reference cannot possibly be restricted to lesser forms of punishment, but expressly authorizes the most extreme penalty, death. Let's look at Genesis 9:5-6, and we'll find out there how God has given the right of capital punishment to the civil magistrate. Genesis 9:5-6. And there you read, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." I'm reading King James right here. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Now, one commentator put it this way, and this has been brought out multiple places, that verses 5 and 6 should not be poetic. The reference to man, quote, "the reference to man being made in God's image is given in order to explain the human affliction of the death penalty, not so much the penalty of death itself. Instead of smoothly saying his blood is to be shed by man, the verse reads, by man his blood is to be shed. So man's being made as God's image explains the infliction of the death penalty by man. That's the point there of those verses. So this is the picture we should have in our head. God putting one of his swords into the hand of each nation's civil magistrate. Okay? Picture that. And what we should think of as a conclusion to this kind of thought about the sword, power of the sword, is that the Bible tells us the only way, this is the implication, the only way law-breaking people can be restrained from committing crimes is by the civil magistrate's coercive force. We're talking about other than regeneration in the heart. We're talking about just unregenerate people out there. This is the only way law-breaking people can be restrained, is by the civil magistrate's coercive force. And this at times may require the most severe biblical form of punishment, capital punishment. So up to and including capital punishment. Now there are two main purposes for the civil magistrates having the sword, and one indirect purpose. Two main purposes. First, we read this in Romans 13:3-4, and it says, "Do what is good, and you will receive the civil magistrate's approval, for he is God's servant for your good." So the first purpose is to enable the state to protect the law-abiding from the lawless. Protecting the law-abiding. Second is to purge the land of what God says is evil. God defines what is evil. Man doesn't. And in Deuteronomy 13:5, it says, purge the evil from your midst. Talking to the civil magistrate. So the civil magistrate is to purge the land of what God says is evil. So that's the second main purpose. And if you do those two as a civil magistrate properly, the indirect purpose will be handled on its own. And that is to restrain others from committing similar crimes. That's in Romans 13:3. We read that. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Okay, so we have protecting the law abiding, purging the land of what God says is evil, and restraining others from committing similar crimes. But let's get a little more clear on what we're talking about here. What does God use the civil magistrate to punish? Crime? Sin? Both? What's the difference in crime and sin? The civil magistrate punishes people for crimes, not sins. And although not all sins are crimes, all crimes involve sin. So keep that in mind. We have sin as this huge class of things, and then as a subclass, we have crimes. Crimes always involve sin, though. But the civil magistrate is concerned with punishing people for crimes only. And because of that, there are always at least two injured parties in a legal sense, not physically injured, but legal sense, two injured parties in any crime. You have God as an injured party. He's a victim because God, it's violating his righteousness and holiness, that crime, the sinful aspect of that crime. And what is sin's penalty? It is eternal damnation. But God has not given the authority to punish sins to the civil magistrate. But the second victim in every crime is a human victim. And the penalty of the crime is given in the Bible to us for the civil magistrate to use. Let's get a little bit more concept of crime here, a better biblical concept of crime. Crimes can only be outward behaviors. They're actions. And so outward conformity to the law is what the civil magistrate requires. Not inward, necessarily. It's not concerned with your thoughts. The civil magistrate is not thought police. And it has no business trying to determine whether something is a hate crime, for instance, because that involves what's going on in the mind. It has a punitive role only. It punishes bad behavior after the evil action has been done. That's the best it can do. Think about how restoration can occur after someone commits a crime. That's God's goal in the civil magistrate inflicting punishment through his process. So first of all, we need to keep in mind that crimes are not dealt with by way of mercy or forgiveness. This is how you deal with sin, not crimes. If mercy is given to the criminal, then mercy is not being given to the victim. And one person put it this way, and I'm paraphrasing. Think of there being a fixed amount of mercy when handing down judgment in a criminal situation. If you show mercy to the criminal when there should be none, the victim is robbed of the mercy he or she deserves. Second, God does not forgive crimes, only sins. Jesus Christ's atonement did not satisfy civic penalties for breaking judicial laws. And this is why when you're found guilty in a court of law, every person, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, you must bear the punishment for breaking God's judicial laws. And we have an Old Testament precedent for that. In the Old Testament, even when a sacrifice was made for sin involved in a crime, the civic penalty for the crime was still imposed. Now, think about if this were not so. Let's say you're a Christian, you're caught doing something, it's a crime, you're convicted, and you would be able to say, well, Jesus Christ already paid that penalty. I'm innocent. You can't punish me for speeding or stealing or whatever it may be. Okay, so let's think about this restoration, the right way to think about biblical restoration for crimes. The way of restoration for the criminal and the victim is through restitution. And if there's restitution, there can be restoration between them. And if you have no restitution, restoration is impossible between the parties, the man-to-man relationship. And if the civil magistrate enforces biblical standards of justice, when the penalty for a crime has been paid, the criminal can know his debt's been paid in full, and he's free of guilt for that crime. He can move on. He's paid the price for his crime. Now let's look at some ways that the civil magistrate is given by God to penalize criminals so that they uphold God's covenant that they have with God. A few main points here, overarching points. It's been rightly said, and I'm quoting, that the biblical legal process, and in particular the rendering of judgment, is not mechanical. You can't just automate this process. Biblical justice is personal and covenantal. There's no escape from the humanness of the court's judgment. So you're dealing with people here, and you're dealing with sinful people who are in the civil magistrate. You can't get away from that. However, this justice should be impartial. Not every person is equal to another person, but God requires that they be equal before the law. Here's an overall principle for the penalties for crimes that God gives us. God's assessment of the heinousness of a crime determines the punishment required. God determines how heinous a crime is, and the punishment must fit God's estimate of the crime's heinousness. And what that means, too, here's an implication to that, is judges can't make examples of certain criminals. Today, judges regularly make examples out of criminals by imposing harsher sentences than required by law in order to send a signal to society that certain behaviors are just not going to be accepted. And this is unbiblical. Now, if you go through all the Old Testament, you look at all the judicial case laws, and you were to boil them down to see what the penalties that the civil magistrate may give to a criminal, you only have three kinds. And the first is for minor crimes only, and that is corporal punishment. You have two types. The first kind is, you read in your various translations, whipping, lashes, beating, flogging. King James Version says stripes, and you have that in, say, I'll give you an example, Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3, Luke 12, 48, and the civil magistrate uses this as a form of punishment when, for minor civil offenses that don't involve theft, don't involve damages to property, or where there's no readily identifiable victim. The Bible never requires this kind of punishment. It's left to the judges to determine whether it should be used in these minor crimes. It's some examples. Public nudity by adults, prostitution, public drunkenness, repeated disturbances of the peace, other kinds of public acts. Now, what is required of the civil magistrate by God when inflicting this kind of punishment, corporal punishment? It involves whipping in public before the court. The biblically specified limit is 40 lashes. And in some cases, the judge is given an allowance to decide how many lashes based on the aggravating and mitigating circumstances involved. But the point is to not degrade the person, the Bible says. Just discipline him. Then there's one other example of a type of corporal punishment, and it's just a single example. You see it in Deuteronomy 25:11-12, and it's slashing. You see it translated sometimes as cutting off, but it's just slashing of a woman's hand. Now, serious crimes. There are only two ways the civil magistrate has been given authority by God to punish serious crimes, and that is economic restitution You see this in Numbers 5, 6 through 7, Exodus 21, 22 through 27, and so on. Most civil cases involve economic restitution. And it's particularly used with theft and damages to property. And let's look at what is required by the civil magistrate when giving out this form of punishment. The judge requires the criminal pay back whatever is stolen, the value is of what is stolen, plus some amount. For instance, if whatever was stolen, there's some cost to the victim because he hasn't been able to use that. You have to pay back the cost of what it was. It cost the victim to not have whatever he was going to earn with those things that were stolen in the meantime. The limit of payback is 5 times what the stolen items are worth. And the victim or the family of the victim is to be paid directly by the criminal. Fines are not biblical because they go to the civil magistrate. It has to be directly paid to the victim. Today, that doesn't happen. Somebody steals something, you may never get any of it back. But the state will. So that's economic restitution. Now, the second form of punishment for serious crimes is capital punishment or death penalty. And that you see that in Genesis 9:6. We read about that. Exodus 21:12 and 14. Leviticus 24:17. It's the only form of restitution for crimes God considers most heinous. Some examples are murder, witchcraft, bestiality, homosexuality. But they must have 2 or 3 witnesses. We're not talking about some private act. We're talking about having witnesses of these things. One commentator spelled out the implications of the death penalty like this. This means the criminal's immediate deliverance into God's court. This in turn leads to his subsequent delivery into permanent slavery in hell and the lake of fire unless he repents prior to his physical execution by the civil government. The death penalty points clearly to God's position as the primary victim, but it also points to his status as the eternal judge. Now, what is required by the civil magistrate of the civil magistrate by God in enforcing the death penalty? The execution must be public. Private execution is unbiblical. And that means anyone may come to witness it. Private execution is unbiblical because it does not satisfy God's requirement of that infliction of punishment being a deterrent to crime. And here are a couple points about murder and the implications for civil magistrate's use of death penalty for murder. The Bible distinguishes between murder, which is purposefully done, and manslaughter, which is accidentally done. You see that in Exodus 21:12-14. Today we have degrees of murder, 3 degrees of murder, but these don't readily align with the Bible's categories. So they're not biblical. What the criminal feels during a murderous act is irrelevant to the court's decision. God requires the death penalty as the one and only punishment for murder. Now, what's the civil magistrate's penalty for manslaughter? The Old Testament example is the offending person must go to a city of refuge and stay there until the death of the high priest. Now, you have to take the general equity of that today, and it could be this. This would be the effect of whatever way the civil magistrate applies that general equity of that city of refuge and all that. The man convicted of manslaughter would not be allowed to live in the same area where the victim's family lives. And his entire life would be changed and impacted by his accidental actions. Now, a couple other biblical concepts that come from this. So you only had 3 there. You only had 3 ways to punish. Only 2 ways for serious crimes. Notice that imprisonment as a civic penalty is unbiblical. There's no precedent for this anywhere in the Bible. What you do have in Leviticus 24:12 and Numbers 15:34 is keeping someone in a holding cell for a short period of time until their court date. And remember, justice was expected to be speedy. So you could hold someone in a cell for a short period of time. But imprisonment is considered cruel and unusual punishment. And it shows the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Proverbs 12:10. What does prison do? It hardens criminals even more. It improves their skills in crime. And their victim and the family end up paying for the criminal to be in prison through taxation. So, imprisonment as a civil penalty is unbiblical. Now, what about when the Bible says burning as a form of punishment? It's specified for particularly heinous crimes, Leviticus 20:14 and 21:9. We have to keep this in mind as a background here. Burial has always been considered an act of faith in God's covenant promises for Christians. And it's our biblical example today. And the greatest example of this is Jesus Christ's burial. He was buried. Cremation is a pagan approach to disposing of dead and is considered a violent destruction of the human body from a biblical standpoint. So what is required of the civil magistrate by God today when the general equity of these laws I just mentioned about that refer to burning? The civil magistrate inflicts the death penalty in those cases with cremation of the criminal's body, because even the criminal's dead body pollutes the land. It's not burning before death. It's death penalty, then burning of the body. And the implication here, just a side thing here, is think about Old Testament Israel. So God's holding Old Testament Israel accountable to his relationship to them in the Old Testament. But over and over again, we read in the book of Hosea, Ezekiel 16, they committed spiritual whoredom with idols. And that's what these laws about burning refer to. Spiritual whoredom with idols, spiritual whoredom of the priest's daughter is what they refer to. And think of God was Israel's father, the priest, capital P. His daughter was Israel. And she deserved this death. And the Old Testament Israel received the death penalty by her execution, 70 AD, and burning. So we did imprisonment, burning. Now, what does God, what does the Bible say the civil magistrate is to do about repeat offenders or habitual criminals? Well, based on Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, the biblical penal sanction for habitual criminals is the death penalty. And we used to have this in our country not too long ago. Three major offenses, major criminal acts, then you get the death penalty. Also, what about nonverbal forms of evidence? You have fingerprints, DNA, other types of forensic evidence. Should they be considered witnesses in a court of law, according to the Bible? Yes, and that's based on Genesis 4:10, where it says, "And the Lord said," this is Cain and Abel, "what have you done?" Speaking to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Abel's blood was a witness. So you may use nonverbal forms of evidence as a witness. Now, what happens if the civil magistrate does not use its power of the sword righteously? First, if the lawless are not fearful of the civil magistrate, crime is going to spread like a disease. Second, the Bible does not say the civil magistrate may punish for crimes. It says civil magistrate must punish for crimes. But what if they don't? 2 Chronicles 36:21 tells us that God enforces His law when men refuse to do so. God will do it Himself. But there's also a sense in the Bible that He will avenge His wrath on those who should have done the avenging in the first place, the civil magistrate also. Now, in conclusion today, never forget what 1 Samuel 2:30 tells us, and that is that God will never honor a nation that has abandoned His system of justice. You don't honor Him, He won't honor you. We saw that the civil magistrate has been given one function, to avenge God's wrath for crimes. And it has been given the power of the sword to do that through civil courts. We are to glorify God in all things, which includes agreeing with God on which acts or crimes and the severity of the penalty that fits that crime. So if God says a crime is minor, regardless of our personal opinion, we should too. And if God says a crime is heinous in His Word, we should too. According to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, in the Bible, we have all we need and all we will ever need to have a godly judicial system. Our Lord and Savior has given us a workable, just, and effective system of justice in His Word. As His people, we should study it, appreciate it, and seek to implement it by telling others about its details and perfection. And we should vote for it. It's not brutal, overly harsh, or overly lenient. And by the way, how would we even know that any judicial system is overly harsh or overly lenient without God's Word to tell us? It's the standard. God expects mankind to make progress in applying His judicial system with greater and greater wisdom through time. Our effort is not just to go back to the Bible and see what the model was and the precedents in the Old Testament were. That's critical, but we have to use